The following series by Ern Baxter is entitled This Great Salvation. Tape number 7, Glorification.
Shall we read starting at verse 35? But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool. Paul's very complimentary, isn't he? Calls the Corinthians fools, and he calls the Galatians dear idiots. Wry sense of humor. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. One other brief reference, please. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30 inclusive. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's not easy to talk about glorification or even about glory, because we're talking about something that is relative. We're talking about something that in terms of definition can be somewhat elusive. The word glory shows up in so many places and relates to so many things and situations. But we'll try. It's like trying to describe a sunset or the aurora borealis or a magnificent landscape or seascape or perhaps the exquisite texture of a flower or an experience which we refer to as a glorious experience. I wonder when we use the word glory and glorious if we have ever stopped to try to define it. Then, of course, we talk about the glory of God. Now, I'm sure there must be a difference between the glory of a flower in a landscape and the glory of God. And yet, in the petal of a flower is the glory of God, and in the magnificence of a landscape is the glory of God. And yet we know immediately it's not the glory of God. And so we're into a whole area of relativism in trying to define glory. The dictionary says that it's exaltation to honor and dignity. And then it says elevation to glory. Well, that leaves me rather limp. I think the dictionary has failed us rather badly. But the dictionary is confined to two or three sentences, and you can't blame it over much. What is glory? Well, it's brightness, luster, splendor, magnificence, as, for instance, the glory of the sun. But it's honor and praise and fame and renown and celebrity. I remember some years ago it fell to my lot to do the arranging for some sacred concerts for the late Madame Kerenska, the Russian prima donna. And when I went in to interview her to get some copy for the papers and so on, she gave me the information, and I went back to my office and I wrote up the news release and I took it back to her. And I had written the well-known Russian prima donna, Madame Kerenska, and she read it, and with the modesty of a great operatic diva, she said, I am not the well-known Madame Kerenska. I am the celebrated Madame Kerenska. Now, that's a fine refinement of the definition of glory. She considered being well-known something a little lower than being celebrated. And so you have all of these varieties. Something is more glorious than something else. In fact, the scripture we read tonight said the stars differ in glory. There are glorious stars. There are more glorious stars. I guess there are gloriouser stars. I don't know. All right? Now, the third meaning, and the meaning that I think we want to get at tonight, is that, and I'm quoting a definition here, I have my own, which suits me, but you may prefer this one, and I don't know who to bless with it, because I didn't put the name down. It's the divine presence or its manifestation, the felicity of heaven or celestial bliss. My definition is this, that the glory of God is the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. The visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. It can be power. It can be love. It can be mercy. It can be justice. It can be integrity. But it is some kind of a manifestation. Until it is manifest, it has not become glory. It is character, but when it's manifest, then it becomes glory. Now, what about the glory of God? It is permanent as against grass. All the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The glory of God is unchanging and eternal. So there is a glory that is transitory. There is a glory that is passing. We live in Southern California, and we're constantly seeing in our newspapers the picture and reference to the passing of some great movie star. Recently, we seem to have had several of them who passed off the scene, and at my age, I can remember them when they were very prominent and active, and now they're dying in their 70s and 80s. And I remember them as exquisite beauties and as magnificent specimens of manhood. And then you see their picture in the paper shortly before they died, and the beauty is gone, and the face is haggard. I picked up the paper the other day, and it said that Johnny Weissmuller was ailing in his 70s, that he was reduced to skin and bones and so on. Well, Johnny Weissmuller was a great, magnificent specimen who used to play Tarzan in the movie. But his glory is passing, just as your glory will pass, your beauty will pass, your physical prowess will go. You will not be able to do the things that you once did. You will not look as you once did. Your glory is passing. So all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The flower fadeth and the grass withereth. But not the word of the Lord. It abides forever. And so the glory of God is permanent as against grass. It is complete as against partial. Our glory is partial and fragmentary. We may do a glorious academic job and be a miserable failure socially. We may do a magnificent job in athletics and fail completely in a marriage. Our glory is spasmodic and partial and fragmentary. But the glory of God is full-orbed and complete and total. There's no part of God that is not glorious. Everything about God is glorious. He is perfection. There is nothing in him that should be out of him. There's nothing out of him that should be in him. He is complete. The circle is the symbol of his being. He has no beginning and no ending. He doesn't have a start and a finish. He is complete and total. His character is impeccable and infinitely right. So that he is in all of his parts and manifestations and essential being, he is glorious. And it is holy as against sinful. So often our character is marred by our disobedience and our failure, and it comes out in our scowling countenance or in our cutting word or in our vicious physical swipe at another. It comes out in conniving and subterfuge and intrigue and nastiness and duplicity and deceit, and it's marred. And that which should be glorious is marred by sin, but God is not so marked. God is holy in his being. Sin has never sullied his character. It has never even so much as left a crease in the paper of the history of his eternal being. He is God sinless, God holy, God righteous in all his activities. Therefore, his glory is holy as against sinful. But here is where glorification shares with justification and propitiation and redemption and sanctification. Here's where it shares. I'm going to give it to you in the words of a scripture. 1 Peter 5:10. He hath called us unto his eternal glory. He hath called us unto his eternal glory. Let me say to you that in all that God is doing to us and for us and with us, he is undertaking to restore to us individually and corporately, the divine character which we should reflect as those made in the image of God. When God made man in the beginning, he made him in his own image, and he made him his delegated vice regent in the earth and said, I want you to rule over the earth. I want you to fill it and subdue it and rule over it. You are my personal representative. Adam was the acme, the apex, the zenith of God's creative process. He made all the material universe before he made man. Like someone preparing a nest or a home, like a bird preparing a nest or a father preparing a home, a man preparing a home for his bride and his family to be. God made the sun and the moon and the stars. He sculptured the earth. He ran his finger down the mountainside for the pathway of the stream, and he molded the mountain peaks and hung the sun out as a light for day and the moon out as a light for night, and screwed the stars in their sockets. And then after having done all of that, he planted a beautiful garden in the very heart of the earth, in the most salutary climate of this whole physical orb. And when he had it all ready, he reached down and tenderly picked up some earth and began to mold it in those magnificent hands. And it wasn't long until lying in earth on the ground was this distinctive creature, different to the animals and the birds and the fish that dart in the stream, different to the flowers and the trees and the rocks. A new kingdom was born. And then he stooped down, and in his first act of love and giving, he put his lips to the lips of this inert creature and breathed into it the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And how proudly he helped that magnificent creature to its feet. All systems go. No heredity factor. No genetic faults, no inherited warts or pimples or creases or humps on the back or stoops on the shoulder or ears sticking out. Just a magnificent specimen. The muscular system, the respiratory system, the nerve system, everything running perfectly, the brain clear. And as that creature stood up and looked in the eyes of his creator, they began to communicate. God took him with pride and showed him the garden. Told him what he wanted him to do. And said, I'll be down to see you every evening about the cool of the evening. We'll talk about the day's work and how things are going running the world. Dear people, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. God is bringing into existence a corporate new man, whom he can visit in the cool of each evening and find out how he's running the world as God's great vice regent. God wants to share with us his character, because as that man stood up, God not only made him a physical being, and theologians are insistent that the physical body is not really the image of God at all. That the physical body only houses the image of God. That man is the image of God morally. Now, I'm not in total agreement with that. I think that when God wanted to manifest himself, he chose a body. And when God manifested himself in incarnation, in his Son, he chose a body. And we're going to have bodies for eternity. So I believe that the body is, in terms of materialization, I believe that the body is how God wants to be imaged physically. But I agree that the physical body, without the moral being inside, would be no different than an animal. And if you put the mind and moral nature of a man in the body of an ape, you'd probably get the same response. So that man stands out distinct, not just that he has a body, for animals have body, fish have body, birds have bodies, and the Bible says there's a flesh of birds and beasts and crawling things, But the thing that makes us different is that we have a God-like nature. We have the capacity to commune with God. We don't function by intuition. Literature is replete with references to the distinctive deposit in the bodies and natures of birds and animals. One of the joys that I have experienced as I've traveled around is to see our Canadian geese away down in the southern parts of the United States. What makes all these various birds suddenly, by some triggered intuitive urge, start to point their beaks and their wings in the direction of the south and form up like armies back of their leaders and take off and be their way through the skies and travel hundreds of miles and there spend their winters? And then again they're triggered by some intuitive switch within them and they start again and they head back for the north. I've gone up into the streams of British Columbia where you could literally walk across the streams on the backs of salmon. Salmon that had been spawned and birthed up there and had gone down that cool stream and swum out into the great ocean to find fame and fortune. And there had received their deposit of life and then start back up that same stream. How do they know? Something inside says, that's your stream. And up they go. Their bodies are battered by the rocks. You can see them leaping over the rocks. Their bodies are all black and blue. And they get up to the headwaters of that stream. And there quietly they lay their deposit of eggs. And they perform their mission. Oh, nature is rich with the manifestations of the deposit of intuition that God has put in his creatures. Not so man. Not so man. Man is different. Man has the power to make choices. God puts all the facts before him and then he says, choose you. He doesn't say to the cow, choose you. He doesn't say to the dog, choose you. He doesn't say to the geese, choose you. He puts an automatic intuitive motor in them and they do it by sheer intuition. But he favors us and he calls us into his presence and he said, I want you to fill the earth and I want you to subdue it. I want you to name the animals. I want you to prune the fruit trees and I want you to trim the hedges and I want you to mow the lawn and I want you to do this and I want you to do that. And he pays us the high honor of even saying of us, ye are gods. Now we're not gods on his high level, but we are gods. In fact, in terms of the animal creation, we are an intermediate God. We are the vice regent of Jehovah in looking after the earth. It is the purpose of God not to put his moral character in dogs and cats and cows and geese and fish and birds. It is his avowed and declared purpose to mold the character that is known as holy into rebellious creatures who had an opportunity to obey and blew it. He has redeemed us, he has called us back, and now he wants to restore us to the original purpose, and he wants us to share in his eternal character. Justification, propitiation, redemption, regeneration, all of these great salvation words have as their end that we should share in the character of God, that we might be eternal manifestations and reflections of what he is to a wondering universe. We have the story of that tragic happening in the garden in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where sin has robbed us of God's glory. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. J.B. Phillips has a beautiful translation here. He says, everyone has fallen short of God's beautiful plan. What is God's beautiful plan? I don't think there's any man with any recrudescence of sanity who would agree that God's beautiful plan includes rape and murder and stealing and war and bloodshed and lying and conniving and deceit. I think that even those who do these things concede that it is an aberration and a violation. What is God's beautiful plan? That each of us should manifest the divine character and fit in to a great overall plan where a beautiful earth is peopled with beautiful people and run in terms of a beautiful government to bring glory and honor to a beautiful God. When I use the word beautiful, I don't use it purely cosmetically, because the word beauty means of perfect measurement and order. We speak of a beautiful horse. And we're not primarily thinking of the same thing as a beautiful woman. We're thinking of how many hands, how high it is. We're thinking of its coat. We're thinking of the contour of its body, condition of its legs. And there's a set of measurements by which you determine beauty. Beauty is something that can be scientifically measured. When we're talking about a beautiful God and a beautiful people and beautiful saints and beautiful plan, we're talking about divine order projected into God's universe. And it's going to come, and we're in the process of realizing it now. We were intended for God's glory. We were intended for God's beautiful plan. Sin has marred the ideal. So we read in 2 Corinthians 4:6, we now can enlighten men only because we can give them knowledge of the glory of God as we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. And then a companion scripture that I want to put with that is John 1:14. And the Word came in the flesh and lived for a time in our midst, so that we saw His glory. The glory is of the Father's only Son, sent from His presence. He was full of grace and truth. Now, we can present the glory of God as He desires it in a man by speaking of only one man. John said of Jesus Christ, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Let me go back to my little definition of glory. The visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. Have you visibly manifested the invisible attributes of God? You're good people. You're redeemed people. You love God. But today, did you fully manifest the invisible attributes of God? I think there isn't a person in this room that would dare suggest that you had ideally and perfectly manifest visibly the invisible attributes of God. And you probably would say to me something like this: you ask too much, Baxter. After all, I'm only human. Uh-huh. 'Tis true. But I want to put this much pressure on you. You are a redeemed human, and you are not just human. I was telling Brother Hard the other day that I preached the dedication service for Brother Offer's great temple in Seattle many years ago. He was an old man, and I was a young man, and we had a kind of an old man, young man rapport. And I was very honored when he invited me. And so he phoned me up, and in his gruff English way, he said, "Son, you have a title for your sermon." I said, "Yes, sir." He scared me stiff. Gruff old Englishman like Smith Wigglesworth. He said, "What are you going to preach on?" I said, "The sin of being human." "Humph. Goodbye." So when I got down there and the place was jammed and packed, hundreds of people, he got up to introduce me. He said, "Our young brother is going to speak on the sin of being human." He said, "Of course we're all human. Aren't we, young brother?" And I trembled and shrugged my shoulders because he was wrecking my sermon. So when I got up, I very respectfully had to differ with him. I said, "Brother Offer just about wrecked my sermon." I said, "I am here to say to you today, as men and women who profess to love Jesus Christ, you are not human. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. James says that we are the first fruits of a new species. We're not an overhaul job. We're a new species. Do you know that Jesus Christ was the first begotten from the dead? There'd never been anything like Jesus Christ until he walked out of Joseph's tomb. And the angel said, "Hey, look, something new." What was it? A God-man immortal. The first immortal God-man in all cosmic history. And he became the first fruits of us. And we become the first fruits of all those who are going to be born into him. And we're a new species. We have some hymns that talk about us being angels. We're not going to be angels. Angels are another species. Many years ago, I was preaching in the city of Edmonton, Canada, and every night, there was a little man would slip into the back. He was a kind of a mystic little fellow. He wore a black cape, kind of a Victorian cape. He had white hair flowing back from a very ascetic countenance. And he was a little man, and he would slip in, and he would sit in the back, and he would listen to me, and I could see his hands. They were almost ethereal. It was almost like he was a breathing little corpse. And I said to the minister, I said, "Who is that strange little man with the cape that slips in?" "Oh," he said, "you're honored." He said, "That's Dr. Young. He is the last living student who sat under Mr. Spurgeon." "Ooh," I said, "I wish you hadn't told me." So on this night, I was preaching on, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." And I said, a son of God is distinct. It's a different species. He said, "When we die, we're not going to be angels. Angels are our servants." And I developed the thing. When it was over, I saw the little man slipping down the aisle. Just like a specter. And he said, "Young man, I have so greatly enjoyed your ministry. Mr. Spurgeon would have been proud of you." Boy, I carry those credentials right inside. I never forget them. But he said, I think I have to take issue with you tonight." I said, "Sir, I'm not worried to clean your shoes. You go right ahead and take issue." Well, he said, "You know, I think that if God wants us to be angels, we should be prepared to be angels." I said, "I agree with you. But if I may respectfully disagree, I think that if God tells me that I'm something else, I must believe him. Now, if he wants me to be an angel, I'd be happy to be an angel. But he says angels are my servants and that I am made in the likeness of his son. And the book of Hebrews, sir, says that Jesus didn't take on him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham." "Oh, well," he said, "young man, you do have a point. I just thought I'd mention it. Thank you so much." Jesus Christ did miracles, walked in the water, raised Lazarus from the dead, multiplied bread in his hands and fish in his hands. But the thing that John was more impressed with than anything else was, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." John said, "We saw a man who walked and talked and acted exactly like God. And we beheld him." And because some of you Gnostics and Theosophists and philosophers are going to write in history that he was a phantom and that he didn't have a real body, John said, "I want to tell you, we handled the word of life. See those hands? I handled them. He was no phantom. He was no ghost. He was no spook. He was a man. Man of very man," the creed says. "But he was a man who was different to all other men. He was a man who
If every situation acted and reacted and responded and behaved like God, we beheld the invisible attributes of God manifest in that man. We saw him. And our message to declare to you is him. He is the one that has broken into history to bring us out of our sin into the glory of God, to reproduce himself. That's our message, that you might have joy and that we might have fellowship together around God's man. That's why I love how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ears. I almost feel this week like I've been rediscovering myself. I was amazed as I looked at the notes on the theme that I'm taking this week, and I find the last time I preached this series was in 1957. And I said to myself, it's high time that I discipline my interior and preach it again. And I'm going to preach it again and again until it starts to ring clear in my soul, because I believe in discipleship and shepherding and all of these things, but I think that they can become a grueling, tedious human chores if I am not charmed and charged and my vision is not filled with the glory of the man who did it first. We beheld his glory. John is the writer who celebrates Christ's glory. He uses the word more than any other writer. And in his gospel, which is a different gospel to the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the synoptics, are different to John, or John's different to them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give a record of the life and ministry of Jesus. But John is different. John says, the things that I write unto you are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It also says, John says, if all the things that Jesus said and did were recorded, the world could not hold the volumes necessary for such a record. Now, even granting that that's literary hyperbole, legitimate literary exaggeration, it still means that we only have a small picking of the things he said and taught recorded for us. That raises a second question, especially in John's gospel. Who picked the things that are there? And why were they picked? And so you immediately suspicion that they were picked by the Holy Spirit, but they were picked for a purpose. Now, John is the only one who speaks about the miracles recorded in his gospel as signs. Now, a sign is not the thing. A sign is not the thing. A sign points to the thing. You see an exit sign. You don't head to the exit sign and climb up and try to go out through the sign. That exit says there's a door over here. Now, all of the miracles in John's gospel are signs. They're real things. They happen, but they're signs. You say, if it's a sign, it's pointing to something. What's it pointing to? Now, two of those miracles, and I haven't time to give you the whole series tonight, but two of those miracles mention being manifestations of God's glory. The very first one, in the very first miracle in John chapter 2, it says, this beginning of miracles, or the word is signs, this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory. Revealed his glory. All right, what was the first sign? He went with his mom to a wedding. They ran out of wine. And she tried to get him to do something about it. And he gently reproved his dear mother for trying to usurp the place of his heavenly father and tell him when he was to do what he was to do. But obviously it was also in the father's mind that he should do something. So he called for the great water containers to be filled with water. And he turned the water into wine. Somebody says that as he stood over that water, the water blushed at the sight of its creator. He turned the water into wine. The headmaster of the feast took a little nip and said, "Ooh, ah, whoa, whoa." And then they started to pass it out. And the word went around, "This man's pulled one on it." Usually, they give you the better vintage wine at the beginning of a feast. The better bouquet, the more delicate taste. The buds are unsated and sensitive. If you know anything about wine, you don't want some gross concoction. You want something delicate just to please your... But after you've had two or three, give him anything. The people said, "This is amazing. This is the best wine we've had all night. Oh, he's pulled a fast one. He's changed the whole order of things. Usually it's the good wine at the beginning and then any old junk at the end. But he saved the best wine for the last." Now, what was the sign? The sign was that the same glory that created water, that same magnificent creative power, could turn the water of ordinary life into the intoxicating wine of a more abundant life in God. It was a sign of a new kind of life. Water equates with life. Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Living water. All right? But this living water now is wine. And so Jesus manifested his glory in recreating Adamic life and making it new wine life. And manifested his glory. The second miracle that uses the word glory is found in the 11th chapter of John, and it has to do with the raising of Lazarus. If the first miracle has to do with creation, the second miracle has to do with redemption. It's a long story. Have any of you preachers ever tried to preach on Lazarus? Boy, that's a long chapter. It's about 44 verses. Someone has said that it is the most magnificent story in the New Testament apart from the resurrection of Christ. But it's a sign. It's a sign. Here's Lazarus, a type of all of us, and he's dead. And he stinks. I didn't say that to be humorous, I just said it to be factual. His body has started to decompose so that nobody could say that he had fainted. He had died. And Jesus came to the door of his tomb. And he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Mr. Moody said if he hadn't said Lazarus, the whole graveyard would have got up. Then out came Lazarus. Now it's very significant that you see what Jesus did next. Jesus didn't say, "Grave closed, unwind." He didn't do that. There is a great economy and a great balance in everything Jesus ever did. He gave life to Lazarus. Nobody else could do that but him. But as Lazarus stood there behind his masked face and his body all bound, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "You, loose him and let him go." You see, we've got thousands of Christians today. And God is saying to us, loose him. Let him go. So all kinds of people, you've got to grab the bandage and go, boing! I told people years ago my ministry was saving saints. Converting Christians. You know the world's full of Lazaruses all bound in their grave clothes? Somebody said, "Well, why didn't Jesus loose them?" Because he told you to loose them. You're to take the grave clothes off. Then Lazarus saw the light. And Lazarus started to tell everybody. That was the beginning of Lazarus' redemptive mission. Now, Jesus in these two signs shows himself as the Creator and as the Redeemer. And in both of these manifests his glory. What does that mean? That means that it is in the heart of God and it is of the nature of his character to create the universe. This is part and parcel of his glory. I think the thing that probably harasses and irritates and attacks my sensitive soul as I read the paper and watch news and see what men are doing is the fact that they are raping and tearing and grinding at the heart of God in creation. Ecologically, we've hurled the glory of God in creation back into the face of God, and it's messed up and mucked up and polluted. That's God's glory. Man, you can't live in that little cottage we're living in and look out into that valley down there and see those mountains without talking in tongues. A landscape makes me prophesy. Forward. You know something? I didn't know there was nature around before I got the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I didn't have an ounce of poetry in my soul. First 6 months after I got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I went to sleep at night with a patterned pencil by my bedside, and I'd wake up and write love poems to Jesus. Now, they're not Shakespearean, but they were pretty good. They were Baxterian. Suddenly, I discovered beauty. Now, that isn't that interesting. I'd never been interested in beauty. I was interested in soccer and football and swimming, and close as I came to enjoying beauty was a girl. Well, I suppose that had some merit. But a sunset never did much for me. It just meant I had to stop playing. Sunrise meant I had to get up. Flowers were silly things that girls picked in bouquets and put in the center of the table, and they had bugs on them. I lived in the Canadian prairies, and we saw the magnificent northern lights. And I looked at them, and being a high school science and physics student, I wondered what made them go. No beauty in them. Then I got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I looked at the same northern lights, and I'll swear I saw angels dancing. That bouquet of flowers that Mother had in the centerpiece was an exquisite display of divine handiwork, and I drooled over the petals. What had happened to me? The same Holy Ghost that was the executive agent of creating those things was living in me and giving me a response that I hadn't had before. And then, of course, the glory of redemption had me reduced to a permanent puddle. Just mention Jesus and I'd go to pieces. I'd sing and pray and talk in tongues. I was intoxicated. What had happened? I had discovered God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that God was the Creator, and that God was the Redeemer. And I think it has been a great tragedy in many ways, and I think we've all shared in it, that we presented salvation as missing hell, getting our sins straightened out, and making sure of heaven. That's an awful, cheap, low-level kind of motivation. And I'm sorry to say that there are thousands and thousands of Christians going around that are going to heaven. And that's their whole mind. When I die, I'm going to heaven. I believed in Jesus, and I'm going to heaven. And it's almost like they carry a little card in their wallet here, you know, right next to their heart. And it says that this card gives me one entry to heaven when I die. As if that was the whole thing. And I don't find that kind of thing in the New Testament at all. That when you receive Jesus Christ, you get one free pass to heaven when you die. Now, I know that that's inferred and it's part of the package. It, you know, it's part of the deal. But the great thing is that when you get restored to God through redemption, you suddenly become a recipient of the character of God. And you enter into the multifaceted glory of God in creation and redemption. The universe becomes yours. You're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And heaven just happens to be what's at the end of the line. But that's not the end of the line. Because when you step off of this life, you go into something greater. Because there's no more death. Why, since Jesus Christ came, death belongs to us. Who wants it? Well, we take it because it's now ours. Well, somebody said, but the book of Hebrews says that men were all the time cowed and distressed and full of fear because of death. Why do we want death? Ah, death is now the porter that stands at the door of the magnificent banqueting house of King Jesus. And when the king nods his head and says, bring my boy Ern in, death is now the porter that comes and says, it's time for you to go into the king's palace. And he just opens the door for me to go in. There is no death. Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, so that now when you breathe your last, you pull your first breath of celestial air on the other side of that last breath, and you're into the presence of God. Why? Jesus abolished that. See, I think the very business that we've used of trying to get people to come to the altar so that when they die, I'm not going to die. Then what are you going to do? I'm going to live. Well, but what if you stop breathing? Well, that's not death. You abolish death. Paul says that dying for him is far better than even living here in Christ. So that while it's death, in the classical sense of the cessation of physical life, it's not death like it was before Christ came on the scene when you were gathered to your fathers in the shades of Sheol. It's now absent from the body, present with the Lord. Oh, he brought a whole new dimension. We have seen the character of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. You see, what Jesus was looking forward to when he prayed that last prayer in John 17, he knew that he was soon going to go to the cross. He knew that. And somebody said, well, he didn't really suffer. Oh, yes, he did. He suffered inexplicable, indefinable sufferings that we probably will never, never be able to intellectually plumb, even with our glorified minds. Yes, he suffered. But what held him there? The Bible says, now you listen to this, that he endured the cross and he disesteemed the shame for the joy that lay ahead. He knew there was something on the other side of that suffering, and that's what held him. Now, in his prayer in John 17, as he's praying to the Father, he said, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. Now, that's a strange statement. Does he mean that when he came down in incarnation that the Father took that initial glory from him? No. No, that isn't what he means. He had a glory because they beheld his glory. They beheld the glory of the divine nature coming through his human nature. But what he didn't yet have was the glorification of his human nature. And so what he was saying was, Father, now that I am taking a body back in to the Trinity, now that we're living permanently in a body, glorify thou my humanity with the glory which I had with you in my deity before the world began, so that I will now be a glorified God-man. And the Father answered that prayer. And tonight, at the right hand of God, there is a man who can be historically identified as Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy, who also was the Word of God, the Son of God, God of very God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity, in a glorious, inexplicable union, composed of two natures which must not be confused, and one man which must not be divided. Such is the mystery and paradox of the person of our Lord. But his manhood is glorified, his deity never lost its glory, and at the right hand of God tonight, if you can see it, and I'm sure you can, the writer of the Hebrews says you can, but we see Jesus crowned with glory. Oh, isn't it great? Look at him. Crowned with glory. Yes, he's like us. He is like us. But he's different, isn't he? Yes, he is. That's him, though. And because we see him, we shall be like him. He's the forerunner. He's gone in ahead for us. You know what a forerunner is? A forerunner was the ship that left the big ship out in the harbor and took the cable and ran in to the harbor and anchored the cable. And that's what Jesus did. We're still out here. But he went in as our cable, and you could feel the tug of that cable, because as sure as he's in there, we're coming in.
Second Thessalonians 2:13-14. God has chosen you from the beginning to save you, to make you holy by the work of his Spirit and your own belief in the truth. It was his call that you followed when we preached the gospel to you, and he has set before you the prospect of sharing the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to leave you on this high note tonight. Please let us listen. I'm not preaching at you. I'm sharing with you the desire of my own heart. Let us be more intent on realizing and sharing the invisible character of God than in being all taken up with a few of the peripheral benefits. What a magnificent thing if we can become a congregation of glorious people. What do you think would happen to the world if Christians really became glorious? In the sense that they started, like their Lord, to manifest the invisible attributes of God. Ultimate glorification is but the extension of our internal glory to our physical body. So that already the glory that we're going to be is latent within you. It's resident in your redeemed spirit. The hymn writer caught it, writing face to face, oh blissful moment. Face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Face to face shall I behold him far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. Because you see, this present glory that throbs and pulsates and tugs at your inside, that rebukes you for your smallness and blesses you for your faith, that internal demonstration of God is one day at the sound of the last trump going to blossom into another magnificent redemptive miracle, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye,
That word twinkling means half a wink. I remember the first time I discovered that in the Greek, I got in front of the closet mirror in the bathroom, and I decided I was going to measure a half a wink. But I couldn't get my eye to stop halfway. So I said, well, I'll do a whole one and cut it in half. Somebody says, why so fast? It better be fast. You couldn't stand the shock of a process. It better be a crisis. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye. But you see, that's going to be the breaking out of what's inside you. Because the Bible says that you already have the spirit of immortality in your spirit. Resurrection is in you tonight. It's already there. Fanny Crosby couldn't see. Fanny Crosby couldn't see with these eyes. But Fanny Crosby had 20/20 vision spiritually. And she wrote, someday, when fades the golden sun beneath the rosy-tinted west. What did she know about the rosy-tinted west? My blessed Lord shall say, well done, and I shall enter into rest, and I shall see him. Ah, for Fanny, that was going to be a double joy. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. I shall see him face to face. Tell the story saved by grace. Glorification. I could go on excitedly for another day, another week, another year, and never exhaust the subject of glory. When you talk of glory, you speak of the character of God. You could write endless pages and never exhaust the tale. You could paint a million landscapes and never speak out the magnificent splendor of His creative genius. You could preach a million sermons and never exhaust the subject. And so tonight, the best I hope I've whetted your appetite, excited your spirit, and made you want to light up and glow a bit with the glory. Let me just say one more thing. The Pentecostals used to have a chorus. Ran something like this. Get the glory. Get the glory, sing and shout and testify. Get the glory from on high. Well, when I heard that the first time, I said, I refuse to sing it. Somebody said, you're not spiritual. Well, I said, I may not be spiritual, but I'm scriptural. I got the glory. Peter says the spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. So whenever I was around anywhere where they were singing it, they'd sing, get the glory, screw up their faces. I'd sing, I got the glory. I got the glory. I sing and shout and testify because I got the glory from on high. Got the glory. You see, we put an awful lot of unbelief. Even in our prayers, we say, oh, God be with us. I won't pray that. He said, well, two or three are gathered together, there I am. Some people spend half an hour getting the Lord to come. I just welcome him as soon as I arrive because he's here. Praise God. You already have the spirit of God's character resting on you. Just respond to it.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.